The following Lighthouse Talk is produced and distributed by the Augustine Institute. Our mission is to help you understand, live, and share your Catholic faith. Dr. Michael Patrick Barber is Associate Professor of Sacred Scripture and Theology at the Augustine Institute Graduate School of Theology. He has authored scholarly articles and book reviews for academic journals, and has also written a number of books, including Salvation, What Every Catholic Should Know, co-published by the Augustine Institute and Ignatius Press. Dr. Barber speaks at parishes and Catholic events nationwide, giving talks on the Bible and theology, leading parish missions, and presenting at conferences. You can find him online at thesacredpage.com. Dr. Barber and his wife Kimberly live in Aurora, Colorado, with their six children. Here now is Dr. Michael Patrick Barber.
Good afternoon. Thank you so much for showing up. I'm always concerned when they schedule a talk for me that I'll look out and I'll just see my mom sitting there. But I'm very happy to be here today. As you may know, today is Giving Tuesday. And it's sort of appropriate that it falls when it does this year. Usually, I guess, if they want to do this correctly, I think the best way to think about Giving Tuesday is to position it right at the beginning of Advent. Advent is the season in which we're preparing for Christmas, as you all know. It's a penitential season. And I want to talk about one of the key penitential acts that the church recommends, and that is almsgiving. But before we get any further, I think it's appropriate to start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you as beggars before the throne. We recognize that we have nothing of our own that merits the gift of your mercy towards us. We know that we are unworthy of the grace that you bestow upon us. And we ask you today to help us reflect upon that as we think about how we can imitate you and participate in your redemptive plan by giving of ourselves to others. We ask you, Lord, to bless this time and to open up our hearts to hear your words in sacred scripture. Give us ears to hear what it is you wish to communicate to us. And we say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. St. Augustine. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. I grew up a Catholic, and as any Catholic growing up, I'm sure you heard things like almsgiving preached from the pulpit regularly. But what I often didn't really see growing up was how the various parts of our faith fit together. And one of the problems that we often have when it comes to almsgiving is we really disconnect it from other aspects of our faith. And in so doing, we don't really understand the inner logic of almsgiving. There are lots of aspects of our faith like this. When I grew up, we would sing in Latin at Mass. Some of the prayers, right? Agnus Dei, Dona Nobis Pacem, we would sing. I had a friend who went to Catholic elementary school who misunderstood that prayer. She thought they were saying, Agnus Dei, Lamb of God, don't you know he's watching? Heard it over and over again every Sunday. Don't you know he's watching? In fact, there are all kinds of features of our Catholic faith that are common to us, but we don't actually think much about it. For example, when we go to celebrate the Eucharist, we refer to it as the celebration of the Mass. Have you ever thought to ask yourself, why do we call it the Mass? That doesn't sound like something I want to celebrate. It sounds like something I want surgically removed from my body. The Mass, why do we call it that? All right. There are lots of aspects of our faith, and of course we call it the Mass from the Latin word missio, really mission, right? At the end of the Mass, etiam missa est. But there are so many aspects of our faith we don't really connect, and for me, I think for most of my life, almsgiving was like that. It was something that I ought to do, something that I really should do. There's a lot of guilt around almsgiving. It's only been in recent years that I've really thought more about what is involved with this. And there are some scholars who have done some great work, and I want to acknowledge their work here. Gary Anderson, who is an Old Testament scholar, teaches at Notre Dame, and Nathan Eubank, who also teaches at Notre Dame, is a New Testament scholar. He's written much about this. I'm going to be drawing from their work here. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says this, and this is on your handout at the top of the page. The Catechism says this: the interior penance of the Christian can be expressed in many and various ways. Scripture and the Fathers insist above all on three forms: fasting, prayer, and almsgiving. And it cites here Tobit 12 and the Sermon on the Mount, which express conversion in relation to oneself, to God, and to others. Above all other forms of penance are these three: fasting, prayer, and almsgiving. Now, I'd love to talk about fasting and prayer, but we don't have all day. So I'm going to focus here on almsgiving, especially because it's Giving Tuesday. And one of the things I want to highlight is something that I didn't realize until relatively recently. And that is that almsgiving is closely linked to the inner logic of salvation in Scripture. One of the terms that we use for salvation, I'm sure you've heard it a million times, it's like Mass or Dona Nobis Pacem, is redemption. We speak of redemption frequently in our prayers. We hear about it in the Mass. But what does redemption really entail? It actually comes from the Bible. It's even used in the Old Testament to describe God's saving work. In Exodus chapter 6, we read, God says, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." The Greek version of the Old Testament translates that word redeem with the Greek word lutron. Redeem. It can also be translated ransom. It has the same connotation. When you hear ransom, all of a sudden, maybe the word takes on a new connotation. It's the same word in Greek, redemption and ransom. When you hear ransom, you get the financial component, right? You pay a ransom. And in fact, the word redemption is an idea taken from the economic system that ancient Israelites knew well. How many of you are students? How many of you are homeowners? So many of you are familiar with this concept called debt. And it isn't simply a modern idea. Debt was an issue in the ancient world as well. And redemption was an idea that was inextricably linked to debt. To debt. If you fell into debt in the ancient world, there was no Bank of America, right? What did you do if you fell into debt in ancient Israel? Well, you could get out of your debt. You could purchase release from your debt. And to do that, to buy yourself out of debt, was to redeem yourself. Redemption is a term that's used to get yourself out of debt. So let's say you owed a creditor a lot of money. You could sell your land. In a dire circumstance, an Israelite might consider something that otherwise would be unthinkable, selling off your ancestral territory. The land that had been given to you by your father, who received it from his father, went all the way back to Moses. In the worst case, if you really couldn't get out of your debt, you would sell your land. And in an agrarian society, that was a big deal because that's how you made your money. You farmed, right? So you're giving away your only renewable resource. But if your debt still remained, if paying off your debt wasn't possible by selling your land, then you would have to sell yourself into slavery. Debt led to slavery. And not just to your own slavery. The creditor could take your family, your wife, your children as slaves. We read about this in 2 Kings 4. We read, "Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead. You know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves.'" What they would often do is they would throw you in prison if you owed a great debt. Now, it wasn't like prison we know it today. It wasn't like a posh place. It wasn't like these, you know, high security prison facilities. You couldn't watch cable television. You didn't get to exercise. If you went to prison, you would be tortured. That's what they did. And you read about this, for example, in Matthew 5. Jesus says, "Make friends quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard," or that could be translated, "the torturers, and you be put in prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out till you paid the last penny." See, what they would assume is you must have a way of paying off your debt. You're hiding money somewhere. So if we torture you, eventually you'll cough it up. And if you don't have any money, your extended family will be shamed in the coming to your rescue, and they will pay your ransom, your redemption price, and you'll get out of prison. And this is what they did in Jesus' day. Now, why is all this important? Because in the Bible, in Second Temple Judaism, in the time in which Jesus lived, this was the matrix through which people understood salvation, redemption. Sin was understood as a debt. And you all know this because you've seen the Our Father in Scripture. Now, when we pray the Our Father and the formula that we receive it in English, "Forgive us our trespasses," we actually kind of lose a little bit of the language. But the original Greek reads it as debts. If you read the RSV translation, we read, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Sin is a debt. We owe everything to God. He created us. He gave us life. Everything that we have, we owe to him. By the way, this is why sin is such a major problem. You already owe everything to God. So after you sin, you owe God everything plus one. All right? So it's a major problem. Well, if sin is a debt, there's another side to that coin, to continue the fiduciary imagery, right? The other side of that is that if sin is a debt, good deeds are understood in ancient Judaism, in the Hebrew Bible, as a credit. As a credit. So think about Proverbs 19:17. "He who is kind lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." Or Sirach 3, "Whoever honors his father atones for sins, and whoever glorifies his mother is like one who lays up treasure." You lay up treasure. In the ancient world, they didn't have bank accounts, right? So what you would do is you would store up your wealth. You would store up your treasure. So the idea of laying up treasure is that idea of storing up your wealth, right? If you glorify your mother, you lay up treasure. For kindness to a father will not be forgotten. Against your sins, it will be credited to you. Did you catch that? Be kind to your father, and it will be a credit in your sort of account, if you want to use that imagery. In the day of affliction, it will be remembered in your favor. As frost and fair weather, your sins will melt away. Now, in non-biblical tradition, they would actually get really precise about this. So they would envision, for example, the final judgment in terms of a great accounting. And in 1 Enoch, it's vivid. This is not a biblical book. 1 Enoch was wildly popular in Jesus' day. You can think about it like fan fiction, if you know what that is, right? Now, you know, there's a Star Wars movies and then fans like to write it. Well, 1 Enoch was not a biblical book. It's not recognized as scripture to us, but it's a story about Enoch, who we read about in sacred scripture. And it was wildly popular, like I said, in Jesus' day. And there, we have a vision of the final judgment. And what happens is the angels come, we read, they're told, judge all the works of the holy ones in heaven, weighing in the balance their deeds. And you get this in the later rabbinic tradition as well. Okay, all right, here comes the next guy for the judgment. Let's put all his good deeds on one scale, all his bad deeds on the other scale, we'll weigh it out. You're going to hell. This is Wayne. Oh, you go to heaven, right? Now, this is the way it's presented in non-biblical literature, but it's not that way in Scripture, right? We read in Sirach 35, give to the Most High as He has given, and as generously as your hand is found, for the Lord is the one who repays, and get this, He will repay you sevenfold. So it's not like one good deed is worth this much credit. It's not that way, right? God takes the little that you do, and He multiplies the loaves and the fish. Right? So in Sirach, this is the way we see ancient Jews think about judgment. They think about salvation. In the book of Daniel, there's a fascinating passage. King Nebuchadnezzar, so wicked king, Chad for short. Anyway, he's a wicked king, and he's about to find out that judgment is to come upon him. And the prophet Daniel goes to Chad, and he says, look, if you want to mitigate your punishment, kind of make things a little easier on yourself, here's what you can do. Therefore, O king, top of page 2 on your handout, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness. And as Gary Anderson shows, he's an Old Testament scholar I mentioned before, the phrase here, righteousness, most likely refers to almsgiving in context. That there may be perhaps a lengthening tranquility. So your tranquility, your peacefulness will be increased, and your punishment due to your sin will be mitigated by your almsgiving. So here we have that idea again of sin as a debt, almsgiving as kind of a credit. Now, when we get to the New Testament and we read about Christ's work of redemption, we can see how this forms the backdrop for the biblical author's presentation of Christ's salvific work. At the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, the evangelist tells us that Joseph was told by an angel, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now remember, sin is a debt, right? There's a penalty due to your debt. But Jesus is coming to save people from sin, from its effects. And we see very clearly in Matthew how this plays out. Matthew 20, verse 28, we read, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. That's Jesus, of course. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a lutron, as a ransom for many. Many scholars point out the Exodus language here, the redemption language. Jesus is bringing about a new Exodus. We're enslaved. Why? Because of the debt of sin. We're enslaved to sin. Jesus is coming to bring about redemption, and he's paying the price of that redemption. And so what Jesus does is he fills up, if good deeds go into a bank account, right? You have credits. What Jesus is going to do is he's going to fill up that account. So we see it works in a negative way, that imagery in Matthew 23. Jesus says to the Jewish leaders, "You witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then," Jesus says, "the measure of your fathers." In other words, you owe a debt, and that debt is getting filled up higher and higher. You're filling up that measure, right? "That upon you may come upon all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you've murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all this will come upon this generation." So Jesus is saying that the Jerusalem leadership, the temple establishment, which is corrupt, they are filling up that measure of wickedness until the creditor will come and call in the debt, right? And the punishment will come. But the same language is used in a positive way in Matthew 3 at Jesus' baptism. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be.'" Did you know Jesus was a Beatle fan? He is right here. Sorry. "Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" Now, Jesus' baptism is a symbol of his death. Later on, I'll tell James and John, can you be baptized with the same baptism that I will experience? That baptism is an image of death, right? So Jesus is saying is his death, which is signified by his baptism, fills up all righteousness. Jesus' death is going to fill up that account of credits. He's going to fill up, if you will, the treasury, right, all the way to the top. Because his death, his righteous action, is of infinite value. We see that here. Now, Jesus will go on to teach in the Gospel of Matthew that believers are united to him. Right? So Jesus says on the last day, he's going to gather all the nations together, and he'll separate them, the sheep and the goats, right? And the sheep are the good ones, and the goats are the bad, bad ones, sorry. All right? He's going to separate the sheep from the goats, and what is he going to say to the sheep? He's going to say, "You saw me hungry, and you gave me food. You saw me thirsty, and you gave me drink." And they're going to say, "When did we do these things for you?" And Jesus says, as it says on your handout under union with Christ, "Truly I say to you," Jesus says, "truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." So whatever you do to a believer, whatever you do to someone who is in Christ, you do to Christ. Christ is united to us, right? He also will later say to the Jewish leaders, to the Jerusalem leaders, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the very stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner?" The head of the corner, the cornerstone. This is an image from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is describing a temple building project, most likely. Jesus says this in the temple. Jesus is saying he is the cornerstone of a new temple. But notice, he's only part of the new temple. Because we, the community, as 1 Peter will explain, we are also living stones built into that temple. All right? So Christ is describing himself as united to believers. Whatever you do, the least of these, you do to me. Christ is the cornerstone of the new temple. We are all part of that. And so Jesus will explain in the Gospels how we participate in putting credits, if you will, in that heavenly treasury. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Thus, when you give alms, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by men. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms," notice Jesus doesn't say if you give alms. It's not if you give alms. He said when you give alms. "When you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now, this is a translation that everybody's sort of familiar with, but it actually is problematic. When you hear the word reward, you probably think of what you get if you find that little lost puppy. All right? Find the puppy, get a reward. That's the way we use the word reward today. But when they translated these English versions of the Bible, if you go back and look at the way English was being used, reward is just another way of talking about recompense, remuneration, being paid. In fact, the Greek word that Jesus used here for reward is misthos. And the word misthos literally means not just reward, that's the way we think of it now, but wage. It's your payment. You see this in the parable of the laborers. Jesus tells in Matthew 20 the story of this man who owns a vineyard, and he hires people at different hours of the day. Do you remember this parable? And he goes out and he hires people at the different hours of the day. And at the end of the day, he said, we read, "And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and pay them.'" That's the word there, apodidomi. It's the same word Jesus uses in Matthew 6. I put it in the Greek there in brackets. "Your Father will see in secret and reward you." That's apodidomi. It's the same word. "And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and pay them their reward.'" Misthos, their wages. Give them their payment, right? So the word reward is actually related to this idea of a financial recompense. This whole idea of a heavenly treasury, that's in ancient Judaism, is in the backdrop of many of Jesus's teachings in the Gospels. The idea that you have sins, which are debts, but good deeds, especially giving alms to the poor, especially giving, right, generously, represents a credit. And you see this here in Matthew 6. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." Don't lay up for yourself wealth on earth, where moth and rust consume, where thieves break in and steal. "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Heavenly wealth. There's a heavenly system of economics. And you have to choose. Do you want the earthly stuff or do you want the heavenly stuff? How do you get the heavenly wealth? You give away the earthly wealth. That's what Jesus is saying, right? Don't store up the wealth that's on earth that you can't take with you anyway. He's saying give it away so you can store up heavenly treasure in that heavenly treasury. This is how Jesus describes the final judgment. In Matthew 16, Jesus told his disciples, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit," there's that profit language, "what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. He's talking about the last judgment. And what will happen? He will repay, apodidomi. He will repay every man for what he has done. So, on the final judgment, there will be a reckoning. We have sins, which are debt, but with Christ, in union with Christ, and only in union with him, only because of his grace, we can do good deeds on earth. We can give away what we have, and that actually, to use the financial language, earns a recompense, a payment, right? Heavenly treasure. Now, this is all really central to ancient Jews. You know that the Last Supper took place against a backdrop of Passover. Everybody knows it was Passover week, right? We see this in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 26, and the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he sat at table with his 12 disciples. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, Eucharistesos, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus lays down his life as a ransom for many. And he does that against a backdrop of Passover. Now, you know that the apostles were there celebrating the Passover, and the Gospel of John gives us a little extra detail that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell us. Judas is at the table, and he receives, before Jesus consecrates the bread and the wine, it seems, they have the dipping of the bread. And Jesus says, "The one who dips at the same time as me, he's the one who will betray me," in the Gospel of John. And we read, "Then after the morsel, Satan entered into Judas. And Jesus said to Judas, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.' Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money box, Jesus was telling him, 'Buy what we need for the feast,' or," and get this, "that he should give something to the poor." Now, this was the Jewish custom. Every Passover, you would give to the poor. Why would you give to the poor? I'll tell you why. Because Israel was delivered from slavery. They were redeemed. God paid their ransom price in Egypt. And so to express their appreciation in a concrete way for how God had saved them, they would dig deep into their pockets and give to the poor who also were in dire straits. God rescued them out of their poverty, their slavery. Two ideas were connected. And so you can read in the rabbinic tradition about how giving alms is part of Passover. What do we do every time we celebrate Mass on Sunday? We commemorate the Passover of Jesus Christ. He is the Paschal Lamb. He is the sacrifice that redeems us. And in the middle of the celebration of the Mass, we do this little thing called the offertory. Why do we have the offertory? When I was a kid, I used to think it was the intermission. You know, we just sat through that long homily. Now we need to kind of clear our intellectual palate, get that, you know, kind of let that sit, and then be ready to transfer over to the liturgy of the Eucharist, right? Intermission. Play a little song, get up, go to the bathroom if you need to, all right? We think of the offertory as sort of a supplement to the Eucharistic celebration. But it's not a supplement. Because what happens in the offertory? Christ, who died, saved us by paying the price we couldn't pay. And so we respond to his self-emptying by showing, if we really mean it or not, we empty ourselves for others. St. Paul explained this himself. St. Paul, in his letters, explains how he's taking up a collection for the poor churches. This was a big part of his ministry. Most people don't realize it, but a lot of Paul's letters are fundraising letters. And in 2 Corinthians, he explains, we want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God. And by the way, in Greek, the word grace is gift, which often was used to describe a financial gift you give to a poor person to help them out. We want you to know, brethren, about the gift, the grace of God, which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. For what was the gift? What was the grace of God? In a severe test of affliction, these Macedonian Christians, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality in their part. So Paul was going through Macedonia and he encountered all of these Christians who were in dire straits. They were poor. And a big part of his ministry is taking up this collection. And when he goes to Macedonia, he finds these Christians who have nothing. They're severely afflicted. They're in extreme poverty. And he says, they gave according to their means, as I can testify beyond their means. These Macedonian Christians who are the poorest in the region are the ones who are the most generous. They give even though they have nothing really to give, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor. They saw it as an honor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. How do you give yourself to God? Well, I don't murder it. I don't murder people. No. How do you give yourself to God? Well, you know, I don't use bad language. For Paul, you give yourself to God in a very concrete way. By opening up your wallet. By reaching into your purse. That's what these Christians did. They gave of themselves. They didn't have much to give, but whatever they could find, they gave away. And then Paul says, for you know the grace, the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ. So notice, he said that the grace was shown in Macedonia. The grace was that God empowered these Christians to give beyond their means and so give themselves to God. But this reflects the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that, and I love this line, though he was rich, he's God in heaven, though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. Now, this doesn't mean that during his earthly life, he lived in the life of luxury. It's not like Joseph was, you know, a millionaire carpenter in Bethlehem or something like that. No, or Nazareth, right? What does it mean he was rich? He's the eternal Son of God who can feel no pain, who is exalted in the heavens. He was rich and he became poor. As Paul says in Philippians 2, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and then even embracing death on a cross, the most humiliating form of death. He who was rich became poor so that by his poverty, you might become rich. Do we really believe that? The way we demonstrate, the way we believe that is right there in the offertory. And it's through our almsgiving, it's through our generous giving that we testify to what we celebrate in the Eucharist. In the Eucharist, we celebrate our redemption. And we receive the sacrifice of the one who was rich and he became poor so that we can become rich. And oftentimes as Catholics, we want to be rich and become slightly less rich to help those people who are poor. And that's not what we're called to do. Mother Teresa would famously say that you give till it hurts. You give till it hurts. Now, my grandfather was a remarkable man. And people didn't know this during his life. We found out really after his death about this. But my grandfather found out about a parishioner at his local parish, another member of the community, who lost his job. And he went to the parish priest and he said, I want to help this man out, but I don't want him to know it's me. So my grandfather set up this charity. It looked like a charity, but it really, and he took an ad out in the bulletin to make it look like there was this Catholic charity. And he had the priest reach out and be an intermediary. And he went to the man, and my grandfather took out a mortgage on his own house to be able to help this man until he could bridge the gap and get to a new job where he wouldn't lose his house. He was in danger of losing his own house. He had a number of kids. He was in dire straits. We found out about this after my grandfather's death, that he had done this. Amazing thing. Taking out a mortgage on his own house to help somebody else out. My grandfather was not a wealthy man by any stretch of the imagination. And I remember hearing about that and being incredibly shamed. Right? You might see somebody on the street, and okay, I'll give them a hamburger. And see, you know, we give. But do we really give till it hurts? Now, obviously, we need to be responsible. We have to be stewards of the things God has given us. But the lesson of St. Paul is that if we really want to follow the example of Christ, we need to learn what it means to empty ourselves as he did. One more thing I'll just mention. In the Gospel of Matthew, we learn that Joseph was a carpenter. Now, the Greek word that's used for carpenter is tekton. Tekton. Now, it's an interesting word. It doesn't just mean like a guy who works in a wood shop, right? It can also refer to somebody who's basically like a contractor. In other words, Joseph wasn't in the poorest of the poor class. He had skills. He was able to provide for his family quite well, it would seem. And yet, in the Gospel of Luke, when Mary and Joseph go to the temple to present the child Jesus, we find out that they offer a sacrifice of, guess what? Anybody know? Two turtle doves. Not a partridge in a pear tree, that came later. Two turtle doves was their sacrifice. And if you go back to the Old Testament, you find out that that's the sacrifice that you give if you're dirt poor. And it raises a question. Why was Joseph dirt poor? He was a tekton. It's a little strange that he offers that particular sacrifice. Now, it might be that he was just really irresponsible. I don't think that's it. It could be he wasn't very good with money. That could be it too. But there might be a clue at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. And I just suggest this. We don't know this with any certainty, but it stands out that at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, we read that Joseph was a quote-unquote righteous man. Now, I just mentioned before when we looked at the book of Daniel that the prophet Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar he could break off his sins by what? Righteousness. To be a righteous man, a just man, was often equated with almsgiving. And I don't know for sure, but I have to wonder if the reason Mary and Joseph were so poor was because they gave away so much of what they had. Either way, whether that's the case or not, and again, I'm not 100% certain, we know that their son did on the cross, holding back nothing. And so I think it's appropriate for us to feel challenged by Paul in his teaching and by Jesus. How do we give ourselves? Are we really giving ourselves away? You know, almsgiving is a very difficult practice to navigate, to engage in. Jesus warns, right? A lot of people engage in almsgiving so that people will think that they're generous, including me. Right? I give, and it makes me feel good about myself. How much are we giving till it hurts? In the Eucharistic celebration, I should say, in particular in the offertory and in Giving Tuesday, I want to encourage you to think about putting your money where your mouth is. Right? In the Eucharist, we receive the one who became poor so we can become rich. How much are we giving back to him? By helping the poor and by helping those who are engaged in the mission of Christ. They only survive. I look at our priests here. I look at those who are engaged in church ministry. We only are able to do what we can do because of the generosity of the faithful. All right? I reflect on the fact regularly around election cycles. People give a lot of money to politics. It's a lot of money spent on those television commercials. A lot of money is spent on rubber chicken dinners, you know, those big fancy dinners that they have for politicians. They can look good, get more votes, make you more empty promises that you know they're not going to keep. And I often wonder if we just had a fraction of that spent on evangelization, if we had just a fraction of that spent on the church's mission, what a different world we'd live in. Because remember, Jesus lost the only election he was ever in. Remember that? It was Jesus or Barabbas. He did a very poor job in the get out the vote effort, apparently. He lost the election. He lost the only election he was ever in. And he saved the world. Right? Souls aren't going to be won at the voting booth. Don't get me wrong. We need to vote our conscience. And we have to be well-formed in our consciences and vote in a way that promotes a virtuous society. All that's important. But if all the laws are right and people's hearts still are not, it's all for naught. Amen? So let's ask the Lord to challenge us. And I want to end with the one story of the rich young man who came to Jesus. He asked him, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Well, you know the commandments. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All the commandments I've kept since my youth." And Jesus said, "Liar, I remember when you were 11 years old." No. It's amazing. Jesus doesn't stop him. Jesus lets that stand. "All the commandments I've observed from my youth." He says, "You lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give the money to the poor." And what happens? The man went away sad because he had many possessions. Now, Jesus doesn't say that to everybody. He doesn't say what he said to the rich young man to all of us. If you remember the tax collector, he promises to pay back abundantly, in abundance, everything he defrauded. Jesus doesn't say, "But then you have to give everything else away too." He doesn't say that. He says, "Today salvation has come to your house." I don't know why he said that to the rich young man, but I think it was because he knew he was sad by his possessions. Oftentimes, we cling to our possessions. We don't want to give them up. Might seem like that man had no hope of salvation, but I don't know that that's necessarily the right conclusion to draw from the story. Nonetheless, what is it that God is asking you to give up? He asked the rich young man something particular. You know, his possessions made him sad. Maybe God wants us to give up something too. Maybe it's that extra television set, that extra car, or who knows what it is. God knows. You probably do too. You know that one thing that you thought about right now that you thought, "No, that's not it. That might be it." I'm not talking about sins. I'm talking about things that we let get in the way of God perfecting our love for him. Things that we imagine we couldn't part with, but they really just make us sad. When Jesus said this to the rich young man, Mark tells us, he looked at him and he loved him. Jesus loves us. He loves us just the way we are, and he loves us too much to let us stay that way. What is it that he wants us to give? How is it that we can give ourselves to him so that we can participate in his redemptive work? Let's turn to him now and ask him to show it to us in our own hearts. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we know that there is a cost involved with salvation. We were bought with a price, St. Paul says. Help us to express our gratitude for what you have done for us so extravagantly. You could have saved us in any number of ways, and yet you chose to demonstrate your love by embracing death on a cross, by sending your son to embrace death on a cross. You revealed the love you have for us. He reveals the love he has for us, because greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. Help us, Lord, to figure out how we can lay down our lives for our friends in concrete ways, especially this Giving Tuesday. Help us to be challenged to imitate Christ, who became poor so that we could become rich. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. St. Augustine, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope you have enjoyed this presentation by Dr. Michael Patrick Barber. If you would like to hear more of these inspiring talks, we invite you to visit lighthousetalks.org. and enroll yourself or a friend in our CD or MP3 download of the month club. Please also remember to share this talk with a friend or loved one and send us your reviews, comments, and ideas for new Lighthouse Talks by emailing talks@augustaninstitute.org. To learn more about the mission of the Augustine Institute and our other faith-filled products for individuals and parishes, please visit AugustineInstitute.org. We also invite you to visit Formed.org, our state-of-the-art digital streaming service, which offers dynamic video programs, movies, books, and audio presentations. Please visit Formed.org to find these and to enjoy your 7-day free trial. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you and your family.